to see everyone here this morning. And if you're visiting with us, we hope that this will be a benefit to you in a spiritual way as we try to glorify and honor our God and our Savior also. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, where we'll begin in just a minute. When it's my turn to speak, I'm doing an overview of the book of Hebrews, and it may turn out that some of it is not so much an overview. It just kind of depends on what happens and how deep we go into it, because there are some things that should not be gone through too quickly. But then again, to do an overview, you don't want to dwell too long on any one thing. And so we began our discussion of the book of Hebrews, beginning with chapter 1, the last time I was up here. And the book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ, to show the superiority of His covenant, to show the superiority of His sacrifice over the old law. Now, why would that be? It was because this was written by an unknown author, and I think I'm kind of changing my opinion on who it was, but I'm going to keep that to myself unless you ask me. But we just don't know. The title of the book was To Hebrews. So we know it was written to Jewish Christians, and it was written at a time of persecution and trouble, and they were wondering if what they had done had been worth it all. And so the writer of Hebrews takes them back to really look at how Christ is superior to what they had been serving when they were under the law of Moses, and that, well, it's not available to go back to anyway, but that there is only one way, and that is through Jesus and what He has done for us. And so in chapter 1, the primary emphasis that Jesus was superior to the angels. And why angels? Well, under the Jewish way of thinking in the Old Testament, it was the angels that were kind of right next to God in priority. And what He did in the first chapter is to show that Jesus is superior to those angels, and we'll still see that a little bit as we progress in chapter 2. And so we want to go to chapter 2, where he begins the first of the exhortations or warnings that he gives, because several exhortations, as the writer calls them, or warnings, are interspersed through the book of Hebrews, and they are based on the things that he has said. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, going down through verse 4, he says, therefore, why is that? Because Christ is superior. He's the one who we need to follow. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So he begins with an exhortation to don't drift. Don't let these things slip away, because there is a danger of drifting and neglecting our salvation. And certainly he talks about that in the next exhortation in chapter 3, where in verses 12 through 14 he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we become partakers, or if we have become partakers of Christ, let me start over, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And so, as we'll see in later warnings, it's possible to fall away to the point where it's impossible to be renewed to repentance when we have just gone so far that we cannot come back. And it's at that point where he warns us later on in chapter 10 that there is no more sacrifice for sins for that, because your heart is so hard that you will not come back. And so we don't want to get to that point, but there's a very real danger of drifting in those things that can cause us to drift. And those things we might think of as, there are various things that cause us to drift or can overtake us so that we leave the faith. It might be that we grow weary of doing good. Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 warns us, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap. You know what? I think I just lost it. So let me go back there and read it. Sorry about that. This is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And so we might grow weary of well-doing. We might get to the point where, we're here all the time and these things grow familiar and comfortable. So we kind of maybe fall into the danger of losing our first love, like Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 talks about to the church in Ephesus, in the warnings there. It might be that because society is so set against serving Christ that maybe we are uncomfortable and we kind of give up and go along with what our society tells us is the way to go. It might be that we are overcome by the lust of the flesh, or probably one of the greatest dangers is we just get caught up in our daily lives and we just kind of put the things of God on a back burner, so to speak. And there are several warnings against this in Luke chapter 8, as we think about, and Luke 8 and verse 14, the parable of the sower. It says, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. And so it might be we kind of get caught up in the things of this world and the things of this life, and then we do not bring forth fruit to maturity. And just kind of, we know this is important, but, you know, I've got all these pressing things that I need to take care of, and, you know, maybe just once I ought to just skip Bible study or worship, and then take care of whatever it is. And whoever you are, you can come up with your list of things that are troubling us and all those things that we need to take care of, and the things of this life and maybe the pleasures of this world, the lusts of the flesh. And so then we drift away. And drifting doesn't happen all at once. And I think you've probably seen that if you're honest, maybe with yourself or when you see others in the church, and sometimes things happen and you notice people drifting away. It's a good time to say something at that point, and we need to. And so we are to give the more earnest heed, because there's a great danger in doing that. And we don't want to do that. And so we can't be halfway in our faith and give up on it. And so we need to pay attention to these things. And he points out, as we get into Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And so these things began to be spoken by the Lord. Of course, what Jesus taught on these things, or really any subject, and sometimes we maybe don't think about that like we should. Do we read our Bibles like we ought to? And do we put the things of Christ in first place? And so Christ began to speak about these things, the salvation that he was offering and the life that he would have us to live. And it says, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And so, by this we can make, I think, a good inference that the one who wrote the book of Hebrews was not among those who was one of the original apostles of Christ. He was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And so the writer was not among that crowd, and so that'll rule out Peter and such as that. But it was confirmed. Now, we need to think about how this was confirmed. It said, God bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts, according to the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, when you think about the apostles and when they began their preaching or when they went to other places, that, you know, how is it that people are going to believe what I have to say? And God had planned and made provision for that word to be confirmed by those things that the apostles and then those that they laid their hands on were able to do, these gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we see an example of that in Acts chapter 3, where when the lame man was healed, and, for example, chapter 3 and verse 12, so when Peter and these people began to be amazed, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though we by our own power and godliness we made this man walk? And then he goes on to talk about how it was Jesus, they killed him, and God raised him from the dead. Then if you turn over to Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, and this was Paul at Iconium. It says, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so it's kind of interesting that the Jews at that time were the ones who were seeking signs. The Jews seek after signs, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, not Romans chapter 1, sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we'll go there and read a few verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. You know, the Jews always wanted a sign from Jesus, and when he gave it to them, then they asked for more signs. And yet they had the word of the prophets, And the prophets, as Peter explains in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, I think, is really that which confirms who Jesus was. When you study the Old Testament writings, you cannot but help but realize that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, is the Messiah that God had given. And so all of this points to Jesus, and they knew that, but they didn't believe it or accept it, even when he did the signs. But it says that the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks wanted something that sounded good. But what did the apostles give them? Well, they gave them the simple word of God, but they used these signs to confirm that word. And it got their attention. And so you can see in places in the book of Acts where it had an effect, like in Acts chapter 28, and we won't read a lot of that. But when Paul had been shipwrecked on the island of Malta, what's one of the first things that he did that got their attention? Well, one of the first things he did was, like any good person ought to do, they were cold, and he was gathering some wood for the fire. But what happened? There's a viper there, and it bit him. It fastened on his hand, and they expected him to die, and he didn't die. And they were amazed at that. And then he healed the father of the, as I recall, the governor of the island, and that amazed them as well. But what did these things do then? It allowed Paul to tell them of the risen Savior. Now, these things were written for our benefit as well. The Apostle John writes that we might believe. And so the signs that were done back then are signs for us today. And the ultimate sign, if you want to think of it that way, is the resurrection of Christ. And so that is a miracle that cannot be explained away, no matter what reasoning that you use. And we don't have time to go there, but that is certainly what Paul appealed to in the book of Acts chapter 17 and in verse 31, speaking about Jesus, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so the raising of Jesus from the dead is the ultimate show or ultimate sign, if you want to call it that, that you can look to. If you want a sign, look to that. It was the resurrection was prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 53 after his suffering and death. And so we have that. And so we need to be careful, because don't drift, because God has given us so great a salvation, and he's confirmed it, and we have that. And so he begins the final discussion here of Christ's superiority to angels in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And so he's not put the world that is to come as it's expressed, which is kind of an interesting expression. The world which is to come is the age that we are living in now. Footnote, at least in the American Standard, says the inhabited earth as opposed to the Mosaic age. In other words, the world to come to their mind was the world that was to be in place when the Messiah came, the Christian age, as the writer of Hebrews points out, that in these last days, verse 2, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so it is Christ that is the one who we are subject to, and who this world is subject to. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 22, a passage that we read last time, we will we'll start in verse 20. According to the working of his mighty power, the end of verse 19 says, and speaking about God, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Christ has received all, is far above all principality, power, might, and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, that is, in eternity. So Christ is superior to the angels, and he subjected all things in Christ that we just read about in Ephesians chapter 1. And he's using in this passage a portion of Psalm chapter 8, which has to do with the dominion over man, over the rest of the creation, and has put all things in subjection under his feet. But the writer of Hebrews is showing that the ultimate fulfillment of that is in Jesus himself. And then he makes a point in verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not see, yet see, all things put under him. Well, how is it that we don't see all things put under him? We just read that he is over these things. But that's explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we will read verses 20 through 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's the last thing. That's the final thing that will be made subject and put under his feet. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be God in all. That God may be all in all. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now every knee will bow to Jesus, but the only question is, will we bow to him now, or will we bow to him on the day of judgment when we will be subject to his wrath? And certainly we don't want that to be happen, or to happen to us. And so then it brings so many things out, and I'm afraid that the time may fail us today, which is a term the writer of Hebrews uses later on in describing the events of Hebrews chapter 11. But notice as we go on, he says in, helpful if I turn back to Hebrews, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. That he might taste death for everyone. In what sense did he do that? Certainly, we still have to die. He tasted that as well. He was put to death. But then he tasted that death that he suffered on the cross, the horror of it, where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so that death that he died, as you recall, the earth became dark, and it was dark for the space of 3 hours. What do you think God was showing at that? Jesus tasted death for every man. And we talked about that a few weeks ago when I gave a lesson on Romans chapter 3. And we'll go back there because this is exactly what is being talked about here. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Romans chapter 6 verses 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. And as you recall, at that time we brought out what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, that we were not redeemed by silver or gold from these vain traditions, but with the precious blood of Christ. And if you recall, I mentioned the fact that the value that God or that anyone places on something is the price they are willing to pay for it. The value that is that you place on something is the price that you're willing to pay for it. What price can we pay to make up to God for our sins? We can't. But God so loved the world. He loved you and me as individuals that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16. That is the price that God and Christ was willing to pay so that we might be forgiven. How could it be then that we neglect such a great salvation that is being given to us in God? And so, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that he by the grace of God might taste of death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Jesus made the world, we found that out earlier in the book of Hebrews, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Our Savior was made perfect through sufferings, and he's called the captain or author. And this has to do with the thought of the Greek word there is a military commander who went ahead of his men, a pioneer. Now you think of various military commanders, and nowadays they're all in some command post somewhere pretty far away from everything, using radio and TV and such as that to keep in touch, and computers. But, you think back to, for example, Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great went to war, where do you think he was? In the sense of this word, he was the captain of their army. He was the leader. And so that means he put himself in harm's way out at the front. And while that's a worldly example, also used as the head of the family or a founder, like a city or a school of philosophy, but he was the captain or the author of our salvation, and he was made perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so, it says here that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Who is he not ashamed of? Those who serve him faithfully. And in that sense, he considers us brethren. Why? Because he endured flesh and blood and those things that he had to suffer and endure so that we might be saved. And so he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now then we have to kind of ask ourselves, well, wait a minute. Is he ashamed to call me brethren because of how I've been living? And because maybe I haven't been putting him first as I ought to? May that not be the case. And then he talks about this, that in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And so he discusses that Jesus partook in flesh and blood, and that is that which we, the aspect of our human fleshly nature that we have now, flesh and blood. Jesus was born of a virgin, yes, but he was in flesh and blood. What we have, Jesus had. And you think about the things that we go through, Jesus went through those very same things. And he did that verse 14 tells us, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, to destroy the power of Satan. And Satan, you know, certainly was destroyed when Christ died on the cross and then was raised from the dead, because the plan of God was for that victory to be had in his resurrection. And Satan did have the power of death. He introduced it into the world, and he exercised dominion in his own realm, which was the realm of death. He was the lord of death, you might say, because of sin. Sin, which produces death, was under his control. God doesn't tempt us. That is Satan that does that. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, though, sometimes my mind gets stuck, but in 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 10, know there that it says about Jesus Christ, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has abolished death, and especially spiritual death, but there is another sense that Christ has the victory over death, and that is because of his resurrection, we are assured of our resurrection as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in we'll start in verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then he goes on to end that chapter, in beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our labor is not in vain, and we will have that resurrection. And that same idea is expressed in the book of Romans chapter 8. And beginning in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then he goes on and talks about these things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are more than conquerors through him. And that is what he did in his death. He made that all possible, and his resurrection assures our resurrection as well. And he destroyed Satan's power. And we might probably should have a little more to say about that. So I think we'll stop right there and go back to finish up the last few verses next time when it's my opportunity to speak. But when we think about Christ and what he endured for us and the feeling that he has for us as brethren, you know, we were talking about not neglecting our salvation. And I spoke about the cares of the world. You know, when Jesus went to visit Mary and Martha, if you remember that account, there has to be people like Martha who get in there and do the things that need to be done. But Mary was listening to what Jesus had to say, and that was the most important thing at that time. And so Martha told Jesus, hey, can't you make Mary come and help me? And Jesus said, Mary has chosen the better part. There's time for these other things, but choose the best part first. And then when their brother died in John chapter 11, you have Mary coming to Jesus. I better turn back there for just a little bit to make sure I get this right. This is in John chapter 11. I think it touches our hearts even now with the loss of our beloved sister, Margaret, who, if you knew her, you knew what her life was about. And so, actually, Martha is the one who came to Jesus and told him about it and that he would rise again and your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe. And then Jesus came. And if you're familiar with the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, who, if you want or if you need a Bible verse, you can always remember John 11:35, Jesus wept. But why did Jesus weep? Because he is not ashamed of us to call us brethren. He became flesh and blood with us. And if we serve, he loves everyone, but if we serve him, we're his friends. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were his friends. Don't you want to be a friend of Jesus? And so, why does it say he wept? Because it says that in verse 33, that when they all came together, he saw their weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He knew what he was going to do, but he was troubled because of the effect that sin and death have in the lives of everyone, even those who love Jesus. That is the one whom we serve. He is superior to angels, and we won't hear any more about angels in the rest of this. But we'll finish up chapter 2 and get into chapter 23 next time. If you are not a Christian, if you have not repented of your sins and been baptized into Christ, what are you waiting for? You need to do that, and you need to do that now. If you are a Christian, but you've drifted away from your salvation, now is the time to get back right with God. Don't neglect that salvation. So if we can help you in one of those two ways, by baptizing you into Christ or praying for you, would you please let us know while we stand and sing the invitation song?